This week I was looking at the resurrection in the Gospel of John, where we have Mary Magdalene encounter Jesus in the garden, and she doesn't recognize him. And I was just thinking about how for Mary, the stepping between worlds, from the world in which Jesus was dead, which means that the whole thing was a lie from the beginning and there is no hope and God will never do anything, into the world where all the promises are true and the future is assured, happens not when Jesus rises, but when he calls her name. And it got me thinking about names. So I'm imagining a little bit of a backstory here. Mary. Her name was Mary. Everyone liked to say that a person's name is special, that it captures the essence of who they are, their destiny, perhaps. But Mary was the most common name there was. She shared it with at least a third of the women she knew. She even knew a family where two sisters were both named Mary. Other than the fact that Mary was named after Miriam in the Old Testament, scribes didn't even know where the name originally came from or what it meant. Mary said nothing about her. She might as well have been named Nameless or One of Many. What did say something about her was what people called her. It seemed that everything about her was wrong and stood out. Her family was well off, more than well off, really. So to her face, they would say ma'am or young lady. But she knew that when they thought she couldn't hear, it was cripple, freak, monster, or just her. But those weren't even the worst. Worse were the ones like possessed, or the devil's daughter. Many believed that each of her problems was caused by an evil spirit, the one that made it hard to speak, the one that made her legs weak and crooked, the one that caused her to pass out and convulse, the one that would make her rage with anger for days at a time, the one that would make her sob uncontrollably, the one that frightened people when they looked her in the eye, the one that made being alive ache all the time. As a child, her parents had taken her to the holy men who would occasionally pass through their town of Magdala in Galilee, but none of them could help. One had tried to list all the different spirits he could identify in her, but he eventually gave up and just labeled her as possessed of seven spirits. Seven was a euphemism for all of them. She was feared by some, hated by some, avoided by most, understood by none. And yet she had managed to carve out some manner of a life for herself. Her wealth allowed her to stay hidden away for the most part, but in a small town, you know that people talk all the same. But that gossip could bring good news as well. It was through all that usually idle chatter of the servants that she heard about Jesus. At first, she was totally uninterested in yet another holy man passing through town. She had given up on them years ago. But something about what they were saying caught her attention. And she couldn't shake the feeling that maybe it was worth going out, enduring the stares and whispers of the crowd in order to catch a glimpse of him, to see what sort of man he was. His name was just as common as hers, but at least it actually meant something. Jesus, God's rescue. That was what she needed. Thankfully, although the sun was past its highest point, the day was not hot, so it was comfortable to remain hidden behind her veils. No one even stared particularly as her servants helped her out of the house and into the street to find a place among the crowd. She was thankful that none of her various episodes came on her out in public, although part of her almost wished that all the spirits would come on her at once, just as Jesus appeared, so that he would see, so that they would all see how she suffers. But she had to laugh to herself with some bitterness at the thought that people might respond with compassion. She knew better. They always recoiled in fear and revulsion. Eventually, Jesus appeared, walking with a small crowd of men who traveled with him. He did not appear to be anything special, younger than most that passed through teaching or performing exorcisms, quieter, too. They usually seemed eager to impress people as someone gifted with some special wisdom or power, but he simply looked like any other man walking to work in the morning. She paused at that thought. Why morning? She realized that looking at Jesus and the men with him, it just felt like morning. Or more like the world itself was younger. When he came up even with the spot where she awkwardly stood, he stopped and looked past the rows of people in front of her, straight into her eyes, despite the veil she wore. She felt gripped by those eyes. And then he spoke. Mary. His voice struck her so powerfully that it didn't even occur to her to wonder how he knew her name. But in that moment, she felt what it was to have a name for the first time in her life. Mary wasn't one of many, because in the way he said that word, she felt as though she had been seen for who she really was, accepted as such, and approved. He spoke her name with understanding and with love. He continued, "Mary, go home. Have a meal prepared. I will be staying with you." As she returned home, she thought more and more about what she had felt when he spoke her name. It really was as though he had seen all of her, everything about her. And when he spoke her name, all of that was right there in the word. It was as though he had defined her, but not defined in some limiting way, but in affirmation of what you really are, as though you never even knew what you really were until he named you, and then you said, "Yes, yes, that's who I really am." And it turns out all your deepest hopes and desires about yourself are true, that you are exactly who you always secretly hoped you were. When things were ready for Jesus' arrival, she asked her steward Simon to read from Scripture while they waited. Having some collections of well-known Scripture passages in the house was one of the privileges of wealth. When Simon asked what she would like, she said, "Oh, just anything. I'm too distracted to listen anyway." When he began to read, and it dawned on her what the passage was, her chest tightened and her breath froze. And then she simply wept as he read from Genesis, the first book of Moses. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field." It was universally understood by the scribes that the names chosen by Adam were not random sounds or arbitrary labels, but supposedly captured the essence of what each animal was. As she listened, she saw clearly that Adam's calling of the animals was a continuation of how the Lord God himself had called each thing into existence. The repeated refrain of "let there be," and God called it. Here, God was allowing Adam to join in his creative work, not just naming the animals, but calling them, shaping their being in the act of naming them. When it's God that speaks, the name doesn't capture what you already were. The name that God calls you makes you what he says. And here, in the reading from Genesis, God was allowing Adam, this young man in a young world, to share his own creative power and name each living thing, shaping them so that both he and God could call them good. She wondered if the animals had felt when Adam spoke their names the way she had felt when Jesus had spoken her name. Could it be that God had given this young man the same power that he gave Adam? Did Jesus have the power to name her in such a way that it would not only capture what she was, but could actually reshape her? Recreate her to be something else? No, not something else, something more than she was? When Jesus arrived, he found her on her knees, just inside the door, still weeping, but quietly, not daring to hope, but hoping all the same. Through her quiet sobs, all she was able to say was, "Jesus." But he understood what she was asking. All he said was, "Mary." But she understood that it was all granted. The next few years were a summer dream. She traveled with Jesus and his followers, one of several women of means who helped to support them. They were simple men without expensive tastes, so it was not much of a burden. All the while, they were all learning more about God's plan to bring his rescue to all of Israel and then to the rest of the world. It was so good to belong, to finally be a part of the community that she had always been shut out of. He was so close to all of them, and they all knew, it was clear, that they were going to change the world together with him. The whole world would know the joy of being set free by him, just as she had. But things began to change. Far north, almost close to Tyre and Sidon, Jesus began to talk about heavy things, like seeds falling into the ground to die, and of laying down his life. He became almost a bit withdrawn, even though they were with him every day. He spoke with foreboding about needing to go to Jerusalem, the city that stoned its prophets. It felt as though any moment they would all come to a gate that he would have to pass through alone. Then, in Jerusalem, it happened. After a Passover that did not feel like a celebration in any way, he and his disciples withdrew to a garden outside the city, while the women remained in the city, in the house of another disciple, also named Mary. Mary wasn't able to sleep that night, and in the morning she found out from her host that her host's son Mark had been with Jesus and the others when soldiers had come in the night. Her son had barely escaped without even time to throw his outer robe on and came to report the worst. Jesus had been taken into custody by the high priest, who, as everyone knew, wanted him dead. Still free from the seven spirits, but now without any joy, she and the other women watched as the governor paraded him in front of the crowd that demanded his death. Watched as they beat him all the long walk out of the city. Watched as they nailed him to the crossbar and lifted him up. They watched as he fought for each breath and as the crowd mocked and jeered. They watched as God's rescue suffered and died. They watched as the light of the world went dark and was buried behind a wall of stone. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." The word of God for the people of God.